Let's read our, at least one of the passages, Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. This is word of God. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Let's pray once more, quickly. Father, Lord, once again, we ask for your help because, Lord, apart from your help, apart from your grace, apart from your work of the Spirit in our hearts, Lord, we cannot receive anything of worth, anything that is really good and helpful, Lord. So we turn to you, we look to you, we cry out to you, Lord, that only you can help us this morning. Only you can give us life and truth and everything else that we truly need. Father, so we pray, Lord, that in Jesus' name, for your name's sake and our joy's sake, Father, that you be here with us and help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I would like to, by way of introduction, I would like to give a quick review of what we've been focusing on, some of the truths that, these foundational truths that are so important in us renewing our mind so that we could be transformed. So we started with the creation, very foundation, very first act that is recorded in the Bible. Bible teaches us so clearly and a matter of factly that we were created by God and created for God for the purpose of sharing in the celebration and enjoyment of God's own glory. So we were meant to live in the perfect abundance, security, pleasure, and enjoyment, all provided by God in a life centered around God, under the kingship of God forever. This is a life that we were meant to live. Because as the Bible tells us, that God is not only infinitely powerful and wise, but he is also mind-blowingly loving, kind, and generous. So when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and followed Satan in rebelling against God, they rejected all this from God. They rejected the supreme joy and goodness that God offers in himself. They rejected the truly amazing life under his kingship, thereby rejecting all of God's provision, protection, and guidance and leading. And instead, they opted for a life without God, a godless life, an independent life in which they get to act as their own God and provide for themselves, calling their own shots. By taking and eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But the great lie of Satan, who is also called the deceiver of the whole world, was that rebelling against their creator and trying to be their own God would make things much better for Adam and Eve. That was a lie. But it did not make things better for them, but so much worse. As God warned them, they now have to face the reality of being cut off from God, their only and true source of life and all that is good, as well as physical death, moral corruption, physical decay, alienation from one another, and prospect of the eternal punishment. So when we, as descendants of Adam and Eve, we find ourselves in a fallen world, a world that is in rebellion against God, where we see people who are either just not interested in God, they just want to be left alone and to live their own lives their way, or they are actively against God and His truths. Even though we still see and experience some level of residual goodness and beauty of God's creation that still linger after the fall, we also see that this world is full of ugliness and corruption of sin, as evidenced by daily reports of senseless violence, acts of grave injustice, lust, hatred, and all kinds of suffering everywhere. Not only we are surrounded by sin and its ugliness, we see the very same ugliness and wickedness of sin in our own hearts and our own lives every day. So this fallen world is a world which is under the righteous and just condemnation of God. We are waiting to be punished and destroyed. It's just a matter of time. So today, we're going to talk about one more piece of bad news. That not only do we live in a fallen world, but we ourselves have fallen nature. And then we're going to draw some applications from this teaching on the fallen nature. But before we do that, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about why all this focus on the bad news, why this is so necessary and actually very beneficial and helpful to us as believers, as those who are following Christ. So, let me see. Okay, I have four. Reasons why this is necessary and actually very beneficial. Number one, these bad news, they are what the Bible actually teaches. Therefore, they actually correspond to reality. These truths, they help us understand the reality correctly. These truths are not just some hyped up pep talks or make-believe statements that make us feel better. These are not the things that God said because people wanted to hear, even though they're not true. I love this about the Bible. Bible does not pull any punches. It tells us as it is, because it's the word of God, it's the truth of God. And in the long run, even though it may be unpleasant at the time, truth will save us from lies and delusions. And we don't want to waste time talking about focusing on lies and delusional thoughts. Number two. We can't properly appreciate the good news. Bible has a ton of good news as well, as you know, may know very well. But we cannot properly appreciate the good news that God offers to us in the Bible without correctly and adequately understanding the bad news. I see so many where, if they were honest, their thoughts are, is this it? Is this all I get by being a Christian? They have a hard time really appreciating and experiencing all that God has promised for them. And I believe one of the main reasons that is because they haven't fully and correctly and adequately understood and appreciated the bad news of the Bible. So, you know, like this, I don't have a very somber, or some people may say, a personality as far as I could. I don't focus on these serious and negative things for the sake of being negative. These are necessary components of understanding the truth that God wants us to know. We cannot pick and choose. We have to understand the whole thing and understand the whole thing very well in order for us to be renewed in our minds and be transformed. Thirdly, we cannot properly and correctly respond to the good news, especially that of God's instructions regarding our salvation, unless we correctly understand the situation that we are actually in. The gospel of Jesus, or gospel that Jesus preached and his apostles preached, is not merely an indicative statement saying this is so. No, it is an indicative statement plus an imperative statement. It requires a response from us. As we hear the word of God, as we hear the gospel, we are called to respond to the gospel, to the calling of God through Jesus in our lives. And we cannot respond to that calling properly unless we understand the bad news adequately. So to give an illustration, a doctor cannot properly give prescription for a sick person unless he first diagnosed the true condition of that person. Without understanding and knowing what's really going on in that person, you cannot give the proper and much needed prescription. Often I see that Bible calls for very serious response from believers, and I believe that's really clear when we read the Bible, but often I see in many professing Christians is that we do not respond with seriousness. And I believe, again, a lot of time, that is because we haven't grasped the seriousness of the situation that we are in. Bible has a real and serious solution for our problem, but a lot of times we don't appreciate the seriousness of our problem so that we don't follow the prescription that God has given to us. So it's very helpful to adequately and properly understand what God says about the predicament that we're in so that we can respond to God properly. The last thing I want to mention with regard to these negative or bad news that we focus on from the Bible is that there is no point of talking about the bad news unless there is a genuine hope of being rescued from our terrible predicament. You see, when there is no hope, there is no telling people you're in a terrible situation. That's just, you know, putting insult to the injury, right? No, God wants to talk about our terrible predicament, our serious situation, because there is a hope, a real genuine hope of being rescued. So please know that whenever you read something unpleasant or negative from the Bible, God only brings those things up because there is a real hope and real solution that God is offering to us. So sort of the illustration that I like to use is that, let's say if I have a really bad cut in my arm and I have a bandages on, right? And if one of my friends come to me and say, hey, let me see, just out of curiosity, I'm like, get away from me, right? I'm not going to take off my painful bandage and remind myself of my injury just to satisfy your curiosity, right? And then sometimes out of fear, we don't want to see. We just want to keep it covered up. If there's no solution, we we can't handle that because if there's no hope, right? But in the doctor's office, I want to take my bandages off and show it to my doctor because assumption is that doctor can do something about my injury, right? So if there is a real hope, there's real possibility of rescue or deliverance or cure for my situation, then I could face my worst fear head on because it's not hopeless. There is hope. So one of the things that Bible enables us to do is that it gives us courage to face the most ugly and most frightful realities about ourselves. Why? Because there is hope. So I pray that you keep those things in mind as we go into our topic today, which is our fallen nature. So let's go back to Romans 6, 16 through 18. Again, Paul says here, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, that is obedience to God, which leads to righteousness." Don't you know that? You should know that, he's saying. So he's saying that we are all slaves because we're not gods, right? We follow, we obey someone. And then ultimately, either we follow and obey sin, or we obey God. So that we are either slaves of sin, or we are slaves of righteousness and ultimately slaves of God. And then in 17, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that you," that is the believers, Christians, "you who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teachings to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So what he's saying here is that just like the entire human race, you guys were once slaves of sin. And this is a very helpful concept, right? Because what Bible calls sinful nature, or not what Bible, what theologians call sinful nature, or what Bible calls the flesh or fleshly nature, is one of the most helpful way of describing that is that we are slave. We are under the bondage of the power of sin, so that we cannot help but submit to the power of sin. And I say this is very helpful is because, number one, it corrects us from this false notion that we are generally a nice people. We are good people who happen to sin here and there because we're just not perfect. We're just human. Bible says, no, it's not that you just sin. It's not just about your external actions and all you need is some behavior modification. That's not what Bible says. Your sin goes much deeper than your mere actions, but it's part of your nature. It is not just what you do, but it is who you are. Paul calls us, before we knew Christ, children of wrath by nature. It is who we are. And I know this is very offensive to a lot of people because we don't want to see ourselves that way. But Bible insists that it's not just what we do. We're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. It goes deeper than our behaviors, but it has to do with our nature. What about our nature? This slave analogy is very helpful. We are under the powerful bondage of sin that lords over us. And we are helpless, we're powerless under this power to do its bidding. One Bible passage that really illustrates what this really well is Romans 7. We're going to read verses 14 through 24. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Law of God is spiritual. But I am of the flesh, that is sinful, fallen nature, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If you are self-aware, this would resonate with you. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It doesn't mean that he's not culpable of sin. What he's saying is that there is two parts of ourselves. Paul is identifying one part that he's calling I, and then another part that he's calling sin that dwells in him. That's just his way of trying to make this distinction. We're not this healthy, integrated people. In a sense, we have split nature. There's a part of us, rational part of us. We recognize that what is good, and we see that being good is good, and we want to do that, especially as Christians. But there's another part of us that he calls sin indwelling us, or flesh, that does not want to do. So verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So that sinful part of him, that sinful nature, fallen nature, he recognizes that nothing good dwells in that sinful nature or his flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. My sinful nature is right there every time I want to do what is right. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my part of my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind. So this is a spiritual battle, and spiritual battle is primarily not about casting out demons and things like that, but it happens right in our heart, right in our mind. Because that sinful part of us, our sinful nature, it's not passive, it's not just there. It actively wages war against us, against the law of our mind, to our rational side. And it says, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. It wages war and it makes us captive. That is, it wins over us. It's powerful that it makes us captive to its power of sin. So conclusion, before he gets to what Jesus can do for us, verse 24, he doesn't say, okay, it's not me. It's the sin in me. No, like I said, that's just a way of describing two parts of the same person. So the conclusion that he comes to this problem is verse 24. Wretched man that I am, how messed up, how broken I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This is a rhetorical question. I mean, ultimately, yes, Jesus can deliver us. But apart from Jesus, this is a rhetorical question that says, no one can deliver me from my state apart from Christ. It is apart from Christ, this is a hopeless situation. That's what it means to have fallen nature and to live in a fallen world. And this is a clear and pervasive teaching throughout the Bible that we see it again and again and again by teachings like this from Paul, or illustrations of sinfulness that comes up again and again and again throughout the Bible. That even though we want to see ourselves as basically a good person, you know, we're good people, and all we need is some time and some understanding from other people, and we can fix ourselves. That's what we would like to think, that we could improve ourselves. But Bible is much more realistic than that. It says, no, your sin problem goes much deeper. It is actually goes down to the very root of who you are, your nature. And in fact, you are under bondage. You're under the power of sin, and you cannot get out of it on your own. Let me now talk about some lessons and applications. First one. This is why Jesus came and died for us on the cross. Our problem of sin is so profound, it's so severe that Jesus had to die on the cross. He couldn't just come and teach us, hey, I noticed that you're doing this wrong, maybe you should try it. It's giving us teachings and counseling and instruction was not enough. He had to do something drastic and radical to save us because our problem was so severe. But the great news is that he did do that so that he and only he could deliver us from this bondage of sin and give us a new nature, a new heart. See, what Jesus does for us goes far beyond mere behavior modification. It's not about just, you know, obtaining new habits and thinking positively. No, he gives us a new nature, a new heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So every single genuine Christian who become a Christian is a miracle, is a work of God. God does something profound and deep, and he recreates our nature, recreates our heart. That's something only God can do. Church cannot do that. A pastor cannot do that. You know, people can sometimes they come in and say, help me. It's like, oh, sorry, I cannot help you. Only God can help you because I cannot give you a new heart. I could tell you what's wrong with you according to the Bible, right? So my point is that from the very get-go, we need to be reminded that there is no need to despair. There is no need to deny this truth. There is no need to run away from the reality of our fallen condition. Like I said, hope gives us courage to be honest and face the truth about ourselves. Even though it is impossible for us to overcome our sinful nature, for Jesus, this is not too hard. You know, some people say, oh, I'm too sinful for Jesus to save me. I've done so many awful things. I am too messed up for God to save me. And a lot of people think that they're being noble or being honest or being humble. But in reality, that's not being humble. Because it's one thing to say, yes, I am so messed up and I'm such a horrible sinner. But it's another thing to say, God cannot help me. Jesus's death is not good enough for me. That is actually a very arrogant thing to say. In fact, that's very insulting to Jesus, right? So say what you need to say about yourself and be honest, right? But don't say that it is too hard for God to save you. That is not honoring. That is not being humble. That is actually being presumptuous, talking about things you do not know and being actually insulting God. God, in his infinite love and power has done enough to deliver us and rescue us and save us from our sinful nature. So we could be very forthright and honest of our sinful nature. I am this kind of person and I cannot help myself. But Jesus can. It is not too hard for God to save me. And that's the whole point of what the Bible teaches us. So I really pray that next time you're tempted to think, to despair and feel dejected because of the ugliness of your sin, remind yourself, God is greater than your sin. God's saving power and love is overwhelmingly greater than your worst sins. Be humble and acknowledge the truth, rather than insisting that you're a lost cause. Second application / lesson. I want to point out that proper and adequate embracing of this truth about ourselves, that I am really messed up, that I am profoundly sinful in my core. And this is serious. This is not something that I could just fix up here, touch ups here and there, and I'm okay. No. So embracing this truth and really appreciating this truth is very helpful in cultivating proper biblical faith. I would say, again, a lot of professing Christians do not know and have a hard time grasping the notion of proper biblical faith, what proper biblical faith is, because biblical faith is not about intellectual acknowledgement or assent. Like, yeah, I agree with you. That's small microscopic part of biblical faith, but it's not the essence of it. The essence of biblical faith is trust, as in dependence, reliance on God. You're not actually trusting in God. You're not actually believing in God unless you are actively and seriously depending on God, relying on God, saying, God, unless you do this, I'm doomed. So you have to do this so that I'm putting all my eggs in one basket. You, I'm putting all my chips on you. You're my only hope. If you don't come through, I am doomed. So I'm betting my life on you. That's biblical faith. Now, lot of us, we have a hard time doing that because we don't understand. If you feel like you're not that bad, that your situation is not that serious, it's very hard to be desperate enough to throw yourself at the mercy of God. But that's precisely what we need to do. And a lot of people have such a hard time doing that and saying, yeah, it's not that bad. It's okay. I'll take care of it next week. Maybe next year when things are, things are good now, I'm okay. See, this is hard for people who are young and relatively okay, right? We feel okay. We feel good about ourselves. See, self-esteem is not what we need. It's the exact, self-esteem is the thing that keeps us away from God. You know, some of us, we envy people who are very well adjusted in life. You know, they look good, they're healthy, they're smart, and they're very socially popular, right? They're well adjusted. The problem is that when you're well adjusted in this sinful world, the last thing you want to do is throw yourself at the mercy of God with desperation and sense of urgency. It will keep you from biblical faith. Biblical faith is nothing less than throwing yourself at the mercy of God with desperation and sense of urgency. Jesus was not kidding when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn and hunger and thirst for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So we settle for this idea that, yeah, I have faith because I identify myself as a Christian, as if that's meaningful or actually helpful in any way. I think I have faith because, yeah, when Bible says all these things about Jesus, that he died for my sin, yeah, I agree with that. See, that's not an adequate, that's not proper biblical faith. Understanding that I am in this desperate, serious situation, that even though externally I may look okay, acknowledging that I am not okay. I am a sinner. I see the ugliness and putrid corruption in my heart. And only God could help me. Knowing that really helps us in cultivating this proper biblical faith. Number three. Grasping adequately of this truth also is very helpful in cultivating genuine humility. False humility is you don't really believe, you don't really think that you're that bad, but you give appearance of humility that, oh yeah, I'm really bad, because you know the Bible enough to say the right thing. That's false humility. But unless you genuinely get to be a place where you're convinced of your sinfulness and your moral bankruptcy, you're not going to be genuinely humble. And when you are not genuinely humble, you are proud. And pride is the thing that God hates the most. And humility is what God loves in his creatures. We were brought up often that what pleases our people around us is when we are competent and smart and you know, athletic and witty and funny, you know, like if we perform well, if we accomplish things and if we do things well, then God people will love us because we live in a fallen world, surrounded by fallen people. And then what we do is we project that onto God, and we think that if I study hard and if I achieve great things for God, even though that's not really for God, then we think that will please God. No, Bible says the very opposite. Bible tells us that God loves the humble, the broken and contrite heart. And again, understanding our true spiritual condition helps us in cultivating genuine humility. And this is not something that is bad or unpleasant. This is, it may feel unpleasant, but it's such a precious work of God and saving. You know, when someone comes to me and this person is beaming about like, oh, I did this, I did, you know, I'm doing really well, right? That doesn't tell me anything. That doesn't tell me much, right? When I start to see that this fruit of humility in person, because God is genuinely working in that person and bringing about genuine humility, I feel so much more confident. Wow, God is saving this person for real. It helps us with sense of superiority. One of the things both inside and outside the church that really turns people off, both Christians and non-Christian, is this sense of superiority. A lot of people who do not know, the so-called professing Christians who display or emanate the sense of superiority, that I am better than others. And most of us, perhaps we struggle with this at one level or another, one expression or another. And this is dishonoring to God, and this is what God hates, and it really turns other people off as well. You know, a lot of times in evangelism, we think that people are not coming to Christ because we're not perfect. No, a lot of times people are not coming, they're not interested hearing the message of Jesus because we're not humble like Jesus, that we give off the sense that I look down on you, I condemn you, there's something wrong with you, but I'm not. This sense of self-righteousness and superiority is what turns other people off to Christ. So easily, we judge other people. We're so critical, and we measure people according with the standards of the world. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. Again, our profound appreciation of our sinful nature will help us, because we see the law in our eyes. This will help us with being compassionate to other people who are struggling in sin. I love the fact that Jesus says that he did not come to call the healthy, but he came to call the sick. He did not come to gather the righteous people so that we could have our own club. No, Jesus said, I'm here to call the sinners so that he could rescue them. We need to get it in our mind. The church is supposed to be a hospital where sinful, messed up people come to get help from God. Right? So what happened when you gather a bunch of sick, messed up people? It's going to be ugly, right? So, and then not so many people get disappointed when they visit churches because they're expecting all these nice people. And then what they find is a bunch of messed up, sinful people just like them. And so, and then we get so disappointed. No, when you come to church, this is a problem when we put when we focus on the social aspect of Christian life as a focal point whenever we come to church, we're going to be so disappointed. Come to church for God and put up with other sick, messed up people so it's in order to meet God, right? Church is a hospital, and don't be surprised and don't be offended when you meet other sick people there. Next, I want to talk that this understanding of sinful nature is really helpful in fighting self-hatred. Because a lot of people struggle with self-hatred. What is self-hatred, and how is it different from feeling bad and regretful about your sins and feeling sorrowful about your sinful nature? It's different because when you self-hatred comes when you are actually proud, even though you may not look proud, but when you are actually proud, what it is that when you find yourself and that you are really messed up and sinful, and you could accept that, it's like, you're accepting the reality. You're not angry. You're sad. You're grieving. You're sorry, but you're not angry, right? But when you have this self-expectation of yourself, I shouldn't be like that, but I should be like way over here, then you get angry. It's this prideful expectation. I should be better than this. I should be better than others. That makes one angry. You know, like when someone gives me a basketball and I cannot dunk, I'm not angry at myself. I'm just like, this is me. I cannot dunk, right? I'm not very athletic, right? But if you give a ball to someone who's 6'6" and very athletic, and this person feel like he should be able to dunk and cannot dunk, then he gets really angry at himself, right? So this deluded sense of puffed up sense of self-expectation is what's causing us self-hatred. We need to be more humble, lower, and say, yeah, I'm not that, I want to be that person, but I'm not that person. It's really sad that I'm here in sin, but this is where I am, and I'm really sad. I don't want to be here, but at least I'm not angry. I'm not hating myself, because this expectation to be that which is not true about myself is necessary for us to be free from self-hatred. The last thing I want to say is this. So what do we do? Do we not do anything? No. But we don't. What we have to do is not trying to improve ourselves, help ourselves, because like I said, we cannot do it on our own. We still have to be diligent. We still have to work hard. But rather than trying to save ourselves, the thing that we are called to do is do the work of asking for help, calling out for help from God. When we read the Bible, it's not an expression of how spiritual we are. It should be an expression of how desperate we are. I need God so much that I need something. And I, the way that we are taught to seek God is that we have to seek God in His Word. The reason why I pray doing early morning prayer or whatever prayer is not because I'm so spiritual, because I'm not so spiritual, because I'm so desperate. God, I need you. I go to church, I go to small group, I meet with people, I read Christian books. I do all that, not because I'm such a good Christian, but because I'm so desperate, because I'm such a sinner. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Even now, I just want to invite you to come before God in honest, simple prayer, saying, God, I see that this is true about myself. I am bound by the bondage of sin. I cannot help myself. But you promised in Jesus that you can. God, help me. Even if you have experienced God's help in the past, we need more. Daily, we need to experience God's help. So let's come before the Lord even now, and let's just simply and humbly ask God that He would help us. Let's pray.